Our scripture reading comes to us this afternoon from the New Testament, from the book of Romans. We'll read chapter 3 and part of chapter 4, actually part of chapter 3 as well. We'll begin at verse 9 of chapter 3, reading through to verse 8 of chapter 4. Romans 3, beginning at verse 9. Hear the word of the Lord. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. What shall we then say that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without work, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Thus far our reading of God's holy and infallible word. May that be blessed to each one of us. Let us also read this afternoon from Lord's Day 23 in our Heidelberg Catechism. Our focus this afternoon will be on that grand doctrine upon which the Church stands or falls, that of justification by faith alone, as it is treated in this catechism, and also as Paul has dealt with it here in these chapters in Romans. Let us read Lord's Day 23, page 51 on the back of your Psalters. Question 59, but what doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this? And the all this there is referring to Lord's Day 8 through 22, where the Catechism has treated the Apostles' Creed. All of that in the Creed. What doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this? The answer is that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. How art thou righteous before God? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so, as if I never had had, nor committed, any sin. Yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. Why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. Thus far. Dear congregation, in Job 25, verse 4, Bildad asked this question: how then can man be justified with God? It's not a new question. It's not a new question for us. And it wasn't a new question for Bildad. Because mankind, throughout the ages, has wrestled with this question: how can I be right with God? All religious rituals, sacrifices, and objects find their origin in this fundamental question. Think of the Athenians. Remember Paul in Acts 17? There he discovered that they had altars to every conceivable deity under the sun. Why? In order to maximize their chances of being right with God. They were concerned with this question so much so that they even built an altar to the unknown God in case they didn't know Him. Just to be certain that if there was another God outside of all the ones they worshipped, they would indeed be right with God. But in spite of their efforts, the Athenians remained unrighteous. Some have exercised extreme personal discipline in order to become right with God. Saul says of himself, when he was still Saul, that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And as touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He was working like none other to be right with God. Every area of his life was impeccably disciplined and monitored and measured. But in spite of his efforts, Saul remained unrighteous. And in the Lord's Day before us, our catechism on the basis of God's Word gives the answer to this question. Tells us how we can be right with God. And as the Lord enables us, let us explore this answer of these three questions under the simple theme, the believer's righteousness before God. The believer's righteousness before God. 3 points. First, the need for this righteousness. Second, the ground of this righteousness. And third, the comfort in this righteousness. First then, the need for this righteousness. We mentioned the Athenians and Saul seeking to be righteous before God, but we can go on. If we fast forward through world history, we come to a monastery in early 16th century Europe. Inside, a monk is beating himself violently. He hasn't eaten for days. He's hungry and he's hurting. And his name is Martin Luther. He's no different than all the generations before him. He too is seeking the answer to this question, how can I be right with God? He knows that God's law demands perfect righteousness, perfect obedience, a perfect track record in order to be right with God, in order to get to heaven. But in spite of his efforts, Luther remained unrighteous. But then, fast forward a little bit more. Just a little more through time. And we see him as a different man. A change has come in Luther, as it also had in Paul. And in his own words, Luther said, finally, God had mercy on me. And I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that gift of God by which a righteous man lives, namely, faith. And now, congregation, fast forward again. This time to you and to me. As we are born, we are not right with God either. God's law, as it was read out this morning, convicts us of our unrighteousness. It tells us that we need to become right with God. And by nature, we try many different things, like those who have gone before. But what do we find? We find that in spite of our natural efforts, we remain unrighteous. However, these continual efforts that man through the ages and also we make by nature, these efforts to try to become right with God show us something. They show us again that great need for righteousness. We have such a need for righteousness, far more than we are even aware of ourselves. We not only should be righteous before God, but we must be righteous before Him. It's not just a matter of preference. It's not just a better off case to be in. This is a matter of life or death. No righteousness means no eternal life. Well, then righteousness is an important word, isn't it, boys and girls? Righteousness. What is righteousness? What does it mean to be righteous? Well, you could say that righteousness is a state of existence before God in which you have no sin on your account and in which you have done all that which God commands. No sin on your account, and having done all that which God commands. In other words, a state in which it can be said of you, truly before God, that you've done nothing wrong, and that you've done everything right. And that's what we all need. But why does God expect such high standards from His creatures? Can be a question. Why do we need to be righteous? The answer to that lies in because of who God is in His holiness and in His justice. His holiness demands that we live holily before Him. Any flaw, any imperfection cannot be tolerated by His holiness. He says, be ye holy, for I am holy. His holiness demands it. But also His justice will follow unrighteousness. His justice will punish unrighteousness. Since God's holiness cannot stand unrighteousness, His justice will come and deliver punishment upon unrighteousness. And if that is not to take place, then we must be righteous. And so seeing that the attributes of God demand perfect righteousness, we need a perfect, impeccable ticket of righteousness in order to get to heaven. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Psalm 24. Or who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. That's the person who will be accepted into heaven, the one who is perfectly righteous. How necessary. Without this, all is lost. And heaven cannot be entered. Just by way of illustration, imagine a situation where a country is torn with war, and there's a man in that country, and he wants to get out. And he has a train ticket. He goes to the train station, and he shows his ticket, but the man there sees his ticket, and it's smeared with mud, and the ink is all smeared. Sorry. He's turned away. How sad. Oh, how necessary for that man to have a clear, clean ticket. And congregation, this illustrates you and me by nature. You need perfect righteousness in order to be able to enter heaven, as it were, like that man on the train. But your record is such that God looks at your ticket and He says, away with it, it will not do, it's unacceptable, it is unrighteous, and I cannot admit you as you are by nature. That's us. Even all our so-called righteousness says what we call righteous are nothing but filthy rags before God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, maybe you doubt this. Maybe you think, really? Am I that bad? Is this picture really accurate? You say I'm a good citizen of this country and of this area. I do good to my neighbors. I harbor no evil feelings about anyone. I come to church every Sunday, maybe for decades faithfully. Maybe you cannot imagine that you are so evil by nature. Maybe you even say, why would God see all this unrighteousness in me when I see so little? What makes me so bad? Well, congregation, if this is you, we need to go back 20 Lord's Days to Lord's Day 3. And there the Catechism teaches, on the basis of Scripture again, that we have fallen into sin by Adam's fall and that our nature has become so corrupt, that we are all conceived and born in sin. It's what David confessed in Psalm 51. It's what we see in Genesis chapter 3, that history of the fall, that you're incapable of doing any good is the reality that our catechism also points us to in this particular Lord's Day. Question 60. I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God, kept none of them, am still inclined to all evil. That's a description of the human heart by nature. There's your ticket. And there's my ticket. Stained with transgressions and inclinations to all evil. You see, we are the opposite of what we must be. We are unrighteous to the core by nature. While we need to be righteous. And even your conscience accuses you. Does not your conscience accuse you? Boys and girls, you know what this is like. When you've said something nasty about somebody else, or you've sneakily done something behind mother's back, then your conscience is screaming at you inside of you. Maybe it would be helpful for you to think of that like God's spiritual smoke detector that He has put inside of you, that He has wired into your being. And when it detects the smoke of sin in your soul, it starts beeping and it starts warning you that something is wrong. It needs to be fixed, but adults have it too. That voice inside of us that tells us something we're doing is wrong. Have you ever heard the voice of your conscience? It accuses you as unrighteous before God. It tells you that you have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them. You've broken them all. Even worse, your very nature has become so corrupt, the Catechism says, prone by nature to hate God and to hate my neighbor. Oh, we're civilized people, congregation. And you don't look at the person beside you in the pew as hating them, but that is your nature as you were born. Now, though you may not have murdered, you have slain your brother with hatred. Although you may not have committed adultery, you have looked at a woman to lust after her. You see, the seeds of all sin are in your heart, are in my heart. Our hearts are inclined towards all evil. And the only reason that you and I maybe have not broken out and committed all kinds of terrible sins is because God's gracious hand restrained you. But that restraining hand does not change your natural inclinations. It only confirms them. And again, the accusation rings. Unrighteous. Do you push your conscience away? It's possible, you know. Some people, they push the... You know, in our homes, we have a little button, a silence button on our smoke detectors. If you push that enough in your mind and continue on in sin, that will silence your conscience, will scar your conscience, will harden it. Is that you? Think of what you've done and what you're doing. That's a fearful state to be in. What you need is for the law of God to thunder afresh in your ears and for your conscience to be stirred and awakened, because as you are, you see no need, but there is such a need. You think even maybe that you're righteous and that it'll work out in the end, but you're unrighteous. But maybe someone else is here and you agree with your conscience. You say, yes, that's me. I'm unrighteous and I cannot meet God as I am. I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and have kept none of them. As we read in Romans 3, verse 19, he says that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. You say, that's me. My mouth is stopped. I have guilt before God. Then you begin to cry out in your need because you cannot go on in your sins. That's the Holy Spirit doing His uncovering work, His convicting work in faith, that you begin to cry out for mercy and to cry out to God, and marvelously, God has provided a way for you to be declared righteous. Righteous before Him. There is a ground, there is a basis for the believer's righteousness before God, and that's our second point. But our catechism answers it first in the negative. Before we see where this ground is, let's look at where it's not found. We read not in answer 61, not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith. There's nothing in the believer that makes him or her acceptable. The ground for this righteousness is found in another. The way to be righteous is through God's act of grace in justifying the sinner in and through Jesus Christ and by faith. Jesus Christ, He is the ground. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul speaks of being made the righteousness of God. But he doesn't stop there. He shows how. And he uses two simple words. In Him. In Christ. In Christ, His people are made the righteousness of God. In Christ, God can declare sinners righteous. Justified before God. Justified. What is justification? What does it mean to be righteous in Christ before God, as the Catechism puts it in answer 59? The word used for justification in Scripture means to acquit and to pronounce a person righteous before a tribunal. And as we try to understand justification, the key concept to remember is this. It is a legal, and I'll repeat this, it is a legal declaration of the believer's righteous status before God. There are other definitions and other angles, but think of this. A legal declaration of the believer's righteous status before God. It's crucial to note that this is a change of status and not a change of condition. Those are two vastly different things. It is a change of status. It's a fundamental mistake that is repeatedly made, is that somehow the believer is thought to be transformed in justification. There is the confused notion that holiness is somehow infused into the believer at justification. And that the person then begins to feel a little bit better and a little bit more righteous because I have been justified. Incorrect. Justification is a legal declaring of the believer's status before God. And that status is righteous in Christ. Now imagine if you're in a courtroom. And you're in the defendant's seat. You're guilty on every count. And you expect the judge to sentence you to death. But then in your great need, something remarkable and completely unexpected happens. The judge leans over the bench and he declares you free. He declares you free. He looks at you and he says, I declare you free. Your guilt is pardoned. Your sins are forgiven. Your accusers, they're silent. There is no more condemnation for you. But there's one more thing. The judge leans over and he says, I am going to adopt you as my child. You will now be my child. My son, my daughter. How can this be? How can the judge of all the earth, who will do right, issue this sentence? He can do this because of Jesus Christ. The ground of the believer's righteousness before God is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. O congregation, entire volumes could be written. As John also puts it, he says, I suppose the whole world could not fill the books that could be written about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We could stand still for hours on end at the height and the depth and the breadth and the fullness of the work of Jesus Christ and the person of Jesus Christ. His immaculate obedience to God's law. His flawless compliance with God's will, unwavering even in Gethsemane. His loving concern for his neighbor as himself. His going about doing good. His pure, unstained speech. These things speak of his active obedience. But then we also have Christ's passive obedience, referring to his passion and his death. He went down to death for sinners without one complaint or cry of rebellion or resistance, and he gave his life a ransom for many. All these things, congregation, all of Christ's doing and his dying stand as the ground of the believer's righteousness before God. God made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And it's all done free of charge. There's no catch. There's no repayment plan. There's no small print. As Paul says it in Romans 3:24, as we read it, we are justified, he says, freely. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And this has astounding effects. The Catechism says it. At the end of answer 60, even so, as if I never had nor committed any sin. Yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me. So that the files in heaven, as it were, reverently speaking, can be pulled, and God can look at your accounts, and he can say, there's no problem here. No sin. I behold no iniquity in Jacob, only perfect obedience. Why? Righteous in Christ. What a glorious, glorious truth. And congregation, how can you and I have this righteousness before God? By faith. This righteousness can be a reality in your life only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. And those are the last words of answer 60. Inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. With a believing heart, with faith. And Paul says the same in Romans 3:28. We read it. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified, how? By faith. Congregation, the Christian religion requires faith. The apostles met people in their guilty need, and they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Faith is required, and so you must believe. Young people, when you're in class at high school or college or university, there are such things called prerequisites. You can't take Calculus 102 until you've taken Calculus 101. But you do not need level one righteousness before you can get Christ's righteousness. You don't have to work up any basic level of acceptability before coming to Christ. You must come to him just as you are today. by faith. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And now I can hear an objection. And that objection goes like this. If you say that faith is needed, then is not faith a prerequisite? Do I not then need to present some faith to God, to which He will then respond? And to answer this, look again at question and answer 61 of our catechism. Why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? Why is faith so important? What is it about faith that makes it so necessary? The answer is not that I'm acceptable before God on account of the worthiness of my faith. Denied. It's not because of the worthiness of faith. But the answer goes on that it's only because the satisfaction, the righteousness, and the holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God. And that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself but by faith only. Faith is the means, the medium, the IV tube that gets the IV from the bag into your body, to use that medical example. The IV tube does not save you, does not save your life. It's the fluid in the tube. The IV tube is faith. It's the channel, the means, the open hand, the cry. Remember the definition of faith? Catechism students, faith, true faith is not only a certain knowledge, whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost by the Gospel works in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also. Remission of sin, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, and then those last words, only for the sake of Christ's merits. True faith lays hold of Christ's benefits. These benefits are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. There you have the ground of justification, Christ's merits. And the means to that everlasting righteousness is faith. The two side by side. You can't have the one without the other. And yet it's never because of the worthiness of that faith, but because of the value of those merits of Christ. Well, what does this do, congregation, for the spiritual life of the Christian? Believing in Christ's person and work will lead to immeasurable comfort, which we now turn to briefly in our third point. This truth, congregation, is an immense comfort because it maintains that your righteousness is found and continues to be found outside of yourself, and only outside of yourself. And is that not what you need? Even after grace, your conscience continues to accuse you, and you still sin. You still transgress all the commandments of God. You still keep none of them. And then if it depended on you, it would have been forfeited long ago. Just look back over the past week. And even after 20, 30, 80, 90 years, you still have to admit that you are an ungodly sinner. Unworthy. You cry with the publican, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's not in you, it's outside of yourself, and what a comfort that is. That this righteousness cannot be influenced by your ongoing sin and failings and shortcomings, but that it remains unmoved because God is faithful. No, this righteousness is not granted to you on a condition that you live a perfect life. It's unshakable and it's unmovable. And there's something in this catechism, two words that are remarkable. That though my conscience accuse me of all these things, notwithstanding God. Notwithstanding all of that, God still sees me as righteous in His Son. And in fact, you stand before God as if you had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for you. That's too much to take in. Because you see your own defectiveness. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said this: how defective are the godly. He's calling the godly defective. He says they come short in every duty. But though believers should be humbled under their defects, they should not despond. He goes on, they are not justified by their duties of graces, but by the righteousness of God. You know, you never get over this truth of justification, this free gift of God. You never say in the Christian life, well, that was then and this is now. No, you continue to live out of this reality of standing before God in His sight as righteous. And notwithstanding your sins, you continue to seek to mortify those sins and to live in accordance with all God's ways, always realizing that it will never be because of anything you do or don't do. That when you sin, He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from, what's the word? All unrighteousness. And even then, at your last breath, to the end of your life, that righteousness, it doesn't dim, it doesn't dullen, it continues to sparkle and to shine before the face of God. It never fades. Paul wrote to Timothy, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only. It wasn't just to Pauline, just for Paul, but to all them also that love His appearing. You see, this comfort is not limited to this world here below. And that's where the catechism began in answer 59. That I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. Think of that. An heir of eternal life. If I were to tell you, you're an heir of $100 billion, it would be too much to take in. But think of this, this far greater treasure, an heir of eternal life. And that's not a maybe comfort. That's not a hopefully comfort. That's not an in most cases comfort. The instructor puts it out for all to hear, that I am an heir of eternal life. What a staggering comfort. A believer's have this, John said, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Do you see this? Do you long for this? Dear believer, you may long for that with steadfast hope and desire. If the Lord has put that desire in your heart, then that is not presumption because it's so sure. It's not presumption if you love the Lord. Paul shared it with Timothy as his great hope. And we too ought to speak with one another of these heavenly realities, this inheritance of eternal life as well. Let me ask you then, congregation, have you believed? Are these benefits yours? If not, what will you do? Then we need to reverse the question 59. And we can read this in question 59. What does it profit you that you do not believe all this? What does unbelief do for you? What's the profit in unbelief? It's this, that you are condemned in sin before God and an heir of eternal death. Think of that. That's the alternative. There's no middle road. Either righteous in Christ before God or condemned in sin before God. All are before the face of Him with whom we have to do. I say to you that you too can be righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. Look to Christ. Flee to Christ. Cry to Him, the great ground of your righteousness too, which you so desperately need. Dear believer, when you're discouraged or cast down, when you only seem to see the faltering nature of your faith, look ahead. Look ahead to that great day when you will be finally and fully with the Lord in perfect righteousness without sin forever. When I in righteousness at last thy glorious face shall see, when all the weary night is past and I awake with thee to view the glories that abide, then I shall be satisfied. Amen. Oh, satisfy us early with thy mercies, that we may rejoice and be glad in thee and in what thou hast done for poor, helpless, self-destroying sinners who are only producing righteousness of unrighteousness of themselves. Satisfy us, Lord, for the first time or afresh with this glorious revelation of thyself. Thou hast done that which from our side was impossible to do. And thou hast done it in great compassion and love and mercy and condescension. Humble us, we pray, under this. Be with us on our homeward way. Keep us and protect us in this week. Grant safety as we travel, especially in this time of summer vacations. Preserve us, Lord, from an unprepared death. And keep us close to Thee and in Thy Word also in these summer months, when we can tend to be outside so much more and doing so many other things, but Lord, that we would not, as Thy people of old, forget Thee, but love Thee and serve Thee and worship Thee also in the reading of Thy Word and spending time with Thee. Forgive our sins of speaking, of listening. Take away that which was unhelpful, that which was the words of man, but grant that thy voice may speak and may continue to do so. For Jesus' sake, amen.